All right, James chapter 2, if you have your Bibles this morning. James chapter 2, I want to preach a message that I have entitled, The People Who Don't Belong in Church, or at least the ones we assume don't belong in church. Don't be looking around right now and trying to identify that. That'll turn on you here at the end of this message, I'm warning you. Chapter 2, verse 1, here's what James says. My brothers, James says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. No partiality in Greek is literally without respect to face. Don't judge somebody or show favoritism with respect to facial or external characteristics. By the way, as a point of interest, that word, here it is, I'll put it up for you. Let's all say it together. One, two, three. Honestly, I wasn't sure how to say it, so I was hoping that some of you might actually help me out with that. It is prosopolimpsi, or something like that, is what it says. Without favoritism, that is not found anywhere else in the Bible or anywhere else in Greek literature. In fact, as far as we can tell, James made it up. What that means is that this is a uniquely Christian concept. It is virtually unknown in the ancient world. They didn't even have a word for what James is commanding Christians to do here. This is completely and totally something that comes out of the gospel that the gospel was introducing into the world. In verse 2, James, like any good Bible teacher, tells a story to illustrate his point. He says, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in a shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, will you stand over there in the back, or you sit down here on the floor at my feet, have you not then become made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So here you've got a situation where a rich man comes into church and he gets ushered right to the best seats down front. And right after him, a poor man comes in and he's told to sit or stand in the back. This illustration does not fully translate to us anymore because today in most Baptist churches, the coveted seats are in the back, right? But just go with me here for a minute. The point is, the church is granting status and privilege based on worldly wealth. If you do this, James asks, verse 4 again, have you not then made ungodly distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The sin of partiality is categorizing people based on things that don't matter to God. Or to quote Tony Evans, it's when you make a value judgment on a person based on an unbiblical criteria. It is when you judge a book, so to speak, by its cover. Years ago, I read an article by a guy who grew up in a pretty poor community, but he'd done really, really well in school. And so he managed to get an incentive scholarship to Harvard University, or as we like to call it around here, the Campbell University of the North, okay? Well, in his first semester there, he apparently picked up some of the Harvard airs. You know, he started to speak with a Boston accent. He donned expensive Italian leather St. Lawrence shoes, and he started to wear Vineyard Vines. He'd correct his family's grammar whenever they would talk on the phone. He even started to smoke a pipe. Well, when he came home for Christmas, his father invited him out onto the back porch and took out a big box of cigars and opened them up. And the boy was impressed because he saw the label Padron on them, which meant they were $30 a stick. He took one out and he sniffed it. Then he cut the top off and he said in a very condescending tone, see, Dad, you can tell this is an expensive cigar because of the way the top just pops off. It's been properly rolled. He then lit it up and he said, see, Dad, you can tell this is a good cigar by the way it lights. The tobacco is still properly moist, so it takes a moment to catch flame. That's because it's been properly cured. He proceeded to make several more expert-sounding observations about the aroma and the way the smoke wafted and et cetera, really lecturing his dad about differentiating good cigars from bad ones. Finally, his dad said, well, that's great, son, especially since these are really, really cheap cigars. The boy said, no, Dad, the Padron is a $30 cigar. Yes, son, his dad said, but that's a $30 Padron wrapper on a 75-cent cigar. I know, because I changed them myself. These are Swisher Sweets in Padron wrappers. At which point, the guy writing the article said, my dad then began to explain to me how simply putting a fancy cover onto something doesn't actually make the inside any different. He said, I never forgot the lesson. Though to be honest, he said, the main thing that I could never really get over is my dad's patience in spending over $1,000 on cigars and then unwrapping and rewrapping each one by hand to teach me this lesson. And of course, wondering what happened to all those really expensive cigars. You cannot judge a book or a cigar or a person by its cover. A similar thing was happening in James's church. The church was differentiating people, making distinctions based on assumptions about them, assumptions that were based on distinctions that carried no weight with God. Now, before you say, well, all right, I'm really gonna enjoy this sermon because it's not about me at all. I mean, we're not like that anymore. There was no usher down front of the church or outside the doors this morning directing rich people toward the front and poor people toward the back. So I think we're good on this. Not so fast. Think about all the ways that we prejudge one another in the church. Let me go ahead and give you a little trigger warning here. This is about to get super uncomfortable, okay? Some of you, just like James says, you have a tendency to look down on people who are poor. You assume that in this country, the only way that you could possibly end up poor is by being lazy. So obviously that person just doesn't have what it takes like you did. Others of you are prejudiced, ironically enough, against the rich. Oh, look at them and their posh lifestyles. I bet they've never worked a day in their lives. They don't know what real life is like. They're so entitled. They got everything handed to them on a silver platter. I bet they're raising their kids the same way. I don't even want to be around them. Some of you look down on people who are overweight or out of shape. Clearly, they have no self-control or no self-respect. Some of you don't like people who are skinny. Clearly, they are image-obsessed and superficial. Some of you don't like passionate worshipers because you assume that they are attention-seeking show-offs. Others of you don't like subdued worshipers because you assume they're just unspiritual. Some of you look down on divorced people because clearly they don't know how to make a commitment. Others of you don't like people with happy homes because you assume they're faking it. Some of you look at with suspicion at working moms. Obviously, they put their careers above their families. Others of you judge stay-at-home moms because you assume they're pampered and unambitious. Some of you assume people of color come into our church with a chip on their shoulder, ready to turn everything into a race issue. Others of you assume white people are blind to their privilege and do not care anything about what you're going through and will turn on you in a second. Some of you see Hispanic people and you assume that they've done something illegal in getting here and they don't care anything about assimilating into American culture. Some of you are suspicious of those who send their kids to public schools. Clearly, they don't really care about their kids. Others of you don't like homeschool parents because clearly they parent from fear and they're setting up their kids to fail when they encounter the real world. Some of you assume anybody who leans left politically doesn't really care about godliness. They have no backbone and no understanding of how economics work. Others of you assume that anybody who leans right politically just doesn't care about justice. They only care about preserving a status quo that benefits them. Am I preaching in here yet? Am I talking to anybody? Now, please, okay, before you send me emails telling me how unfair my characterizations are, okay, I'm just saying that there's a lot of prejudice at work in our hearts on whatever side of whatever issue you're on. And if you do send me an email, I'll just know it's, you know, that statement like when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, it's the hit dog that hollers, okay? So that's how I'll interpret your email. Tony Marita, who is a fellow pastor here in Raleigh at a great church here locally, says, in the church, we tend to categorize people by, number one, affluence, wealth. That's what James brings up. Number two, appearance, how somebody looks, how they dress, the color of their skin. Number three, accent. You assume that somebody's accent means something about them. They have a Hispanic accent, well, it means this. If they have a country accent, well, it means that. I grew up with a Southern accent, and I still have a little bit of one, but when I was getting my PhD, I realized that if you spoke with a British accent, you automatically got a 15-point IQ bump in the eyes of whoever you were talking to. If you spoke with a Southern accent, you automatically got a 15-point deduction, which meant I could be just as smart as my British classmate, but he'd automatically start 30 IQ points ahead of me. Now, I say that lightheartedly, but for many people, it's not funny. People make assumptions about them based on their accent. Or their name. I know people of color who tell me about how frustrating it is for employers to make assumptions about them because their name is Keyshawn instead of Scott. Hey, good news for those of you in that category. The disciples were looked down on for having Galilean accents, and they still changed the world. But you should not have to overcome those suspicions in the church. We make assumptions because of, number four, age. Old people love to talk about kids these days and those dang millennials, who, by the way, are not kids anymore. They're all middle-aged, right? Or Gen Z lunatics. Young people love to talk about how old and out of touch boomers are. By the way, that was a problem in the early church too. Paul had to tell Timothy not to let people look down on him because of his youth. Number five, ancestry. In some parts of the world, this is everything. What family are you from? What caste do you belong to? There was a day not too long ago in this country when black people either could not come into a white church, or if they did, they had to sit in the balcony. That was not only a horrible sin, it is, as James says, a betrayal of the very gospel that we preach. Number six, achievement. We make assumptions about people based on their education or their vocation. Lastly, number seven, alliteration. Some people, like me and Pastor Tony, have the ability to make everything start with the same letter, and some of you don't. And that doesn't make us better than you, just more Baptists. It's a gift, okay? So that is the sin of partiality. Why is it so wrong, especially in the church? James gives you three reasons. The first is in verse 5. Listen, he says, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Here is reason number one. James says, external riches rarely reflect internal excellencies. If anything, James says, those who are worldly rich tend to be spiritual blessing poor. James says to the church, he says, look around. It's not the rich who are flooding into your churches, it's the poor. The rich are the ones who are resisting you and persecuting you. It was the rich young ruler and the Pharisees who missed Jesus. It was the prostitutes and tax collectors who flocked to be around him. In fact, we could say the same thing today, couldn't we? Go over to the halls this morning of academia at Duke University or UNC, and there they will tell you that Jesus isn't the Son of God and that the Bible is a joke. Go over to the country clubs this morning and you'll find rich people who see no real need of Jesus in their lives. That's why they're on the golf course. Meanwhile, sitting in here is a guy who drives a dump truck and a single mom working two jobs with tears in their eyes as they worship, who are now joint heirs of the kingdom of God. Paul says in Corinthians, echoing James here, 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brothers, for consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. In other words, this wasn't random or circumstantial. No, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Why did he do that? Verse 29, he did it so that no human being might boast in his presence. God more often than not chooses the poor, James and Paul say, chooses the poor to fill his church in order to humble human pride. It's not that no rich or no powerful or no super intelligent people come to Jesus. He didn't say not any, it just said not many. It's just that it's not our riches that attract God's attention. It's not our intelligence that figures him out. It's not our goodness that earns his favor. God gives knowledge of him as a gift of grace. And when it comes to receiving grace, riches, and strength, and righteousness, if anything, those can be liabilities to putting you in a position to receive grace. So reason number one that partiality is wrong in the church is external riches rarely reflect internal excellencies. In verse 8, James gives you the second reason. If you really fulfill, he says, the royal law, according to Scripture, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. Number two, showing no partiality is the essence of the great commandment. Matthew 22, Jesus was asked, which is the most important commandment? And Jesus answered, easy. First, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Second, love others like you love yourself, or love them like you would want to be loved. And then Jesus said, those two commandments sum up all 613 of the Old Testament laws. These are the heart of everything. James says, well, look, those came from our King, King Jesus. They're royal laws. And when you treat somebody differently because of how they look or how much money they have or don't have, you're breaking the second commandment, one of the only two that was given directly by Jesus. Then in verse 10, James really drives his point home by means of another gut punch. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Because the one who said, do not commit adultery, also said, don't murder. If you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You say, well, I don't murder or steal. Well, good for you. But one of the two commandments that Jesus gave directly, that he said was the summation of all the others and more important than all the others, you just flout at will. Say you got a guy in a courtroom who's murdered multiple people. Right before being sentenced, he asked to address the court, and he tells everybody, y'all, I want to let you know I've never committed adultery. And for that reason, the court should go easy on me. What's the judge going to say? He's going to say, that's great, but who cares? We're all glad you kept that law, but arguably the essence of our law is that you respect the property and the lives of others you have utterly disregarded. James says the same thing to those showing partiality or prejudice in the church. You claim to keep God's laws, but then you break the big one, his royal law. You say, I'm pro-life. I'm pro-traditional marriage. Yeah, but if you're racist or preferential, you have rejected the authority of King Jesus at precisely the point he said the law mattered most. So what if you avoid orgies of sex, if you foster orgies of anger and suspicion and racism around your dinner table? So what if you have your family in church every Sunday if you despise a lot of the people there or you look with prejudice at a lot of the people in your community? This is when you realize that a lot of those churches that claim to represent Jesus the most in our country actually don't represent him at all. They got bumper stickers on their cars that say family values, but they have no gospel values in their homes. Churches that have crosses on the top and Jesus saves on the billboard, but would probably hate the actual Jesus if he actually showed up with his emphasis on loving the refugee and the outcast. In fact, Tony Evans says, maybe the reason we haven't solved the race problem is that we haven't put it on par with murder. But King Jesus is the one who said, love like you've been loved. The same one who said, do not murder, also said, receive like you've been received. And if you are racist, you are definitely not doing that. You know, listen, looking down on somebody for any superficial reason or treating them with any less respect because of something they are or are not externally is a sin. Not just a sin, a royal sin. Y'all, that means if Michael Jordan, Joe Biden, Taylor Swift, and Nicolas Cage all walked into this church at the same time this morning as a homeless man, all of them had better receive the exact same welcome. And this is where I need to confess to you as pastor, because darn it, if I don't think Nicolas Cage showed up here, he should get top priority, okay? I got a pastor friend who painted the doors entering their worship center, painted them red, symbolizing the blood of Jesus, because he wanted it to be clear that when we come in here, we don't bring our appearance, our accomplishments, our affluence, our achievements, our ancestry, our good works, or our status, or our bad works, regardless of our status or the color of our skin or our religious past. We are all sinners in need of a Savior, made clean before God only by the blood of his Son. It's like the old saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's a cool idea. I wish I thought of the red doors thing. It's not too late, I guess, right? But either way, what matters when you come in here is not status or money or success. What matters is that you are made in the image of God and you are purchased by the blood of Christ. Nothing else matters. That is where your dignity comes from. That is why we love you. That's why we accept you, because that's why we are accepted. Now, real quick, this is a clarification. Saying that we don't show favoritism to the church is not to say that we don't give honor to whom honor is due. That's a biblical command. And so, yes, if the president of the United States walks into our church, we should all respect him with the unique respect that is due to the president of our country. The same would be true for the governor or the mayor. That would not be a violation of James 2. What I mean is that at the most fundamental level, we recognize the value of each person comes from being made in the image of God and purchased by his blood. And things like appearance, affluence, achievement, they have no value before God. Those things do not change your status or where you sit, metaphorically speaking, in the people of God. In verse 12, James turns the knife one more time. Verse 12, he says, so you should speak and act as those who are going to be judged under the law of liberty. Number 3, disdain for the poor. demonstrates disconnect from the gospel. Remember, James says how you expect to be judged. If you're a Christian, you have put all your hope for eternal life in God's mercy. Embracing the gospel means embracing that there is nothing about your worthiness that earns God's favor. God gave it to you, the unworthy. He gave it to you freely as a gift. The gospel is about God's rescue of the poor, not his rewarding of the rich. The gospel is that before God, we were all poor, blind, wretched because of our sin, children of wrath, sons and daughters of disobedience, enemies of God, outcasts, strangers to the covenants. But now in grace, God has brought us near. And now our hope is in his promise that he will not judge us according to our sins, but he will judge us according to the mercy given us in Christ. And a Christian who understands that should treat others in the same way. God set you free from your sin, the law of liberty. You were judged by the law of freedom, of liberty. Now you should receive others the same way. And then verse 13, James says something that at first seems kind of harsh to us. Verse 13, judgment, you see, is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, he says, if you don't show mercy, you won't receive mercy. Now, hold on. Does James mean that we earn God's mercy by showing mercy? Well, no. I mean, that would contradict so many other clear teachings in the Bible. You can't earn God's mercy by showing mercy or anything else. God's mercy is a free gift you receive by faith. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, even the work of showing mercy, so that nobody can boast. Nobody's gonna be in heaven saying, I'm here because I showed so much mercy to other people. What James is saying is not that we earn God's mercy by showing mercy. Listen, he's actually saying the flip of that. Follow me, okay? Lean in. James means that the evidence that we have experienced mercy is that we show it. If you really have received God's mercy, you can't help but show it to others. It is impossible, James says, to have any true awareness of the gospel and remain a judging, unforgiving, locked up person. And if you are a judging, unforgiving, prejudiced person, the only explanation is that you have not really received mercy, or at least for real, with any significant experience of it. I think the best place that Jesus made this parable, made this point, was in the parable that he told about the man who was forgiven 10,000 talents, which is my favorite of his parables, which is why you hear it from me about every 6 months. Basically, you got a man in court with a debt of 10,000 talents that he owes to this other man, this loan shark. I've told you this before, but a talent was equivalent to about 20 years of labor for the average worker. That means in your whole lifetime, you might earn maybe 2 or 3 talents. This man owes 10,000, 5,000 lifetimes of work. 10,000 was the highest number you would count to in Greek. So when you said 10,000, it was like saying a gazillion dollars. Point is, it's a debt he could never repay. Well, the day the debt's due, this man's now in court. In those days, you couldn't pay your debt. Then you went to prison. Not just you, but your kids. And if by the time you died, you hadn't paid your debt off, they stayed in prison, in debtor's prison, which usually meant enslavement to the family you owed the money to. This man, now overwhelmed, not just at his prospects, but the prospects of his family, does something that I'm sure was common, but was awkward all the same. He falls down on his knees in this courtroom and he says, please, sir, I don't have this money, but please don't put me and my children in slavery. Please give me 1 more week, he asked for, just 1 more week, and I'll pay you back every penny, which is ridiculous. I mean, the man owes 5,000 lifetimes of work. He's not gonna pay it off in a week. You can imagine at this point in the story, everybody's kind of shuffling their feet, looking around, because this is awkward. Because this guy that loans other people money doesn't get into the position he's in by being a softy, a pushover. What do we call them? We don't call them loan puppies, loan bunnies, loan sharks. If you don't pay your money, they bring a baseball bat to your doorstep and they, you know, break your kneecap, that kind of person. But all of a sudden in this story, this man feels an emotion nobody's expecting. It's called compassion. He gets a tear in his eye and a quiver in his voice, and we don't know why. I didn't even say, it's just unexpected. And all of a sudden he looks at this man and says, no. You don't have another week to pay me back. Because as of right now, this moment, your entire debt is forgiven. All of it, gone. Nobody can believe it. Certainly not the man who's been forgiven it. He's like, what just happened? And he stands up, and for the first time in who knows how long, he feels as light as air. He walks out across the street. He's kind of dazed. When suddenly in Jesus' story, a man crosses the street toward him who owes him $2 for a Mountain Dew that he borrowed the week before. And this guy suddenly snaps back into reality. He's like, hey, where's my $2? Just been forgiven, you know, a gazillion dollars. He's now asking for two. And the guy says, man, I'm sorry. I don't have any cash. I mean, it's been a hard week. I'll hit you next week. I promise. No. If you don't have my $2 right now, I'm taking you to court and you're going to debtor's prison. Now, at this point in the story, when Jesus told that, his hearers would have said, no way. Come on, man. I thought you were telling a true story. There's no way that somebody who just got forgiven a gazillion dollars would hold somebody else accountable for $1.50. And Jesus is like, exactly, exactly. In the same way, there is no way you could receive the kind of mercy that God gave you in forgiving your sins and then withhold mercy from others. There's no way that you could experience that kind of generosity and not be moved to give to those around you in need. There's no way. No way to believe that God received you when you were an outcast and then looked down on or show prejudice towards somebody else. The fact that you are like that means that you've probably never experienced the gospel. See, that's what James is actually saying right here. That's what James is saying. Last week to the middle schoolers, I described it like being hit with a, I'll just tell you the little story I told. I was like, imagine that I was late getting up here to speak at camp. Where's JD? Nobody knows where JD is. Suddenly, my car pulls up outside the worship center, screeches to a halt. I hop out. I run up on stage. I'm like, oh, y'all, I'm so sorry. Man, I did not mean to be late. I was looking forward to this, but Veronica and I were driving up here, and on the way up here, our car had a flat tire right there on I-64, whatever it is up there. Right there in the middle of the road, we had a flat tire. I got out, started changing the tire, and I was taking the lug nuts off, and one of those lug nuts rolled across the road. So I went out to get it, and I reached down to pick it up. And right as I reached down to pick it up, I heard this loud horn. I look up. Y'all, there's a tractor trailer coming at me going 75 miles an hour. Just hit me square. Probably knocked me 300 yards. And I skidded to a halt, and that tractor trailer slammed on his brakes and then just ran over me. I guess he didn't know what happened because he put it in reverse and ran over me again, backed over me. Y'all, that hurt. It took me a minute. I got up, though, and I found that lug nut, and I put the tire back on the car, and I drove straight here, and that's why I'm late. And I asked all those middle schoolers, I'm like, what would you say if I said that? And they were like, we would say you were lying. Because there's no way, there's just no way you could get hit by that kind of force and stay the same. If you really got hit by a tractor trailer going 75 miles an hour, you'd look different. You'd walk different, you'd talk different, smell different, everything about you would be different at this point. What James is saying is those who genuinely encounter mercy, they become merciful. And so from one angle, you can say that only those who show mercy toward others should expect it from God, because if you don't show mercy, there's no way you really could have experienced it. The little indicator light that you have received mercy is that you become merciful. Jesus repeated this theme often in the Gospels, and it's why some of what he says confuses you. He taught us to pray, for example, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, we can expect God's forgiveness in similar measure to how we forgive others. Because again, it's not that we're earning God's forgiveness, it's that the sign we've received the mercy of the gospel is that we show the mercy of the gospel. Showing mercy and receiving others in mercy is the indicator light you've experienced the gospel. Take a look at that last line. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In this context, that phrase means that on the final day, let's watch this, your acts of mercy will triumph over judgment. In this context, that phrase does not mean that on the last final day, God's mercy will triumph over judgment in his heart. His mercy triumphs over judgment. No, it's that your mercy will triumph over his judgment of you because your acts of mercy will demonstrate that you understood the gospel and you received it. By the way, that is not original with James. James picked this principle up from his half-brother Jesus. Matthew 25, Jesus said that on judgment day, he will separate the sheep from the goats. And in this particular judgment scene, everybody present believes the same thing. They all confess Jesus is Lord. But he divides that group of believers into the sheep and the goats. The sheep on his right, the goats on his left. In fact, stay right where you are in James. We'll come right back to you, but let me just walk you through this passage real fast. Verse 34, Jesus says, then the king will say, to those on his right, to the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When were you on earth and we fed you? When were you thirsty? We gave you drink. When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you? When were you naked and we clothed you and in prison and we visited you? And the king will answer them, truly I say unto you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger. You didn't welcome me. Naked and you didn't clothe me. And sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. Then they also will answer him and say, Lord, when did we miss doing all those things? I mean, we would have done it for you if we knew it was you. And he'll respond by saying, truly, I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I want you to let this settle in, Summit. According to Jesus, look, the only difference between the sheep and the goats was what they did and did not do. They were not separated according to what they believed. They were not separated based on who prayed a prayer and who got baptized. They all believed the same thing. They'd all prayed the prayer. They'd all been baptized. The difference between the sheep and the goats was whether their understanding of the gospel produced tangible acts of mercy in them. And again, I want to be super clear. It's not that their acts of mercy earn salvation. Salvation is a free gift that we only receive by faith. But their acts of mercy demonstrated they'd experienced salvation. So on judgment day, their acts of mercy triumphed over God's judgment. Their acts of mercy demonstrated that they'd understood it and embraced the gospel. So here's the question. It's obvious. You ready for it? What if we evaluated your belief in the gospel solely by how generous you were? What if we evaluated your belief in the gospel solely by how non-judgmental you were, how accepting you were, and how you treated the poor? Now, I know some of you are gonna get overwhelmed right now. Just because you have relapses in this or you're inconsistent with this doesn't mean you're not saved. In fact, in Galatians 2, Paul confronted Peter, the apostle, the leader of the early church, because Peter had started to act in a racist manner. Peter, the leader of the early church, would eat in fellowship with Jews, but not with Gentiles. So Paul confronted him publicly, and he said, Peter, you are not acting in line with the gospel. He doesn't say, hey, Peter, you're not really saved. We all need renewals to bring our behavior in line with the gospel. So I'm not trying to tell you you're not saved, but I'm just saying the point remains how you treat the poor or how forgiving you are or how accepting you are is the indicator light of whether you understand the gospel. That's James's big point. You want to know if you understand the gospel, really? It's shown in your generosity of spirit toward people around you, whether that means accepting those who are different, receiving those with troubled past, or sharing resources with those who do not have them. So let's end our time. Let's just end it with a few really, really down-to-earth, practical application questions, okay? In what ways are you personally involved with the poor? That'd be my first one. If Matthew 25 happens tonight, what are you gonna hear from Jesus? Let me be clear. We got some amazing people in our church doing amazing Matthew 25 type ministries with prisoners and unwed mothers and high school dropouts or kids here at the church or students. But I will just tell you, as a church, we are not known for this as much as we are known for other things. And we should be known for this. I've been praying about ways that we can up our engagement with the poor of our city, which leads to this question we have to ask as a church. My second question, how many of our ministries in the church are focused on those who cannot pay us back? Let me tell you why I phrase it like that. A lot of our ministries and facilities bring people into the church, people with bank accounts and means, and they can help pay our bills. And they are indeed ministries. I'm not taking away from them. But in another sense, having those kinds of ministries, you business people recognize, that just makes good business sense for us. So we have to ask, are we running a business here, or do we have ministries toward people who will never be able to pay us back? Over the years, we've talked about the homeless, orphan, prisoner, unwed mother, high school dropout in our city, and we have seen some amazing things happen in each of those areas. In fact, one of the ministries we've invested in the most is the prison ministry. In the last year, some of our members have started some amazing transitional housing and job programs to help restore prisoners to full functioning in society. It's amazing to just watch it happen, watch you guys go with it. We are funding thousands of compassion children around the world in refugee centers in places like Ukraine and India. So there's some amazing things happening, but honestly, as a church, we got a lot of room to grow here. We are praying right now about providing affordable, faith-driven daycare for single working moms in our community, as an example. If you were interested in talking about that, just reach out to us, this email address here, missions@summitchurch.com. But just do something, okay? There are lots of opportunities at your campus where we need people. Email that address and let's get connected. Or maybe God's gonna use you to identify the next area that our church needs to engage. One of the ways we've tried to apply this principle is through church planting. Each year, Summit, we give away millions of dollars to missions and to church plants. And like I've explained to you, those plants rarely benefit us. Right? They're not good for our bottom line in one sense. I mean, like I've told you, not one time ever in all the churches we planted has one called me up and been like, hey, we got extra money in our budget left over. We thought we'd give it back to you. I always tell you, church plants are like teenagers. All they want is your money and your affirmation and then for you to leave them alone. That's all they want. But we do it because we know that's about the kingdom, not about the Summit Church. We got close to 300 of our members serving overseas right now. And we give millions of dollars to the International Mission Board each year to help fund them and to other mission agencies. Of course, we got to ask, are we planning those churches? And are we planning campuses as much in poor areas as we are in affluent ones? Now, we're trying to be intentional with that. For example, we planted churches in red light districts in India and slum adjacent areas in the Dominican Republic. Closer to home, we planted campuses in several prisons and in many poorer urban areas. There have been a couple parts of our city that we became convinced after talking to people there that the style of our church would not reach them. So instead of putting a campus there, we funded an independent church plant there in that area instead of a campus. Right now, we're funding a Farsi network of church plants over in Central Asia. Each week, we host Hispanic, Arabic, and Mandarin language gatherings at our church each week. So we are trying to be intentional with this, but we got to stay vigilant. For example, we don't yet have a great strategy for reaching rural areas. But we're going to keep all this in front of our church if we are truly gospel people. Here's one more, one and a half more. A little closer to home. How quickly do you identify and reach out to disconnected people in this church? Is this a church that's a welcoming community, especially for those who feel isolated elsewhere? Or do they experience the same hostility in here that they would out there? I mean, y'all, who can forget that moving scene in the movie 42 based on Jackie Robinson's life, where Jackie Robinson, remember this, he's standing all by himself on the baseball field as all those Cincinnati fans are calling him the worst names. Jackie was the only black player in the Major League Baseball, in the league. He was the recipient of the most despicable kinds of hatred. And there in this scene, as Jackie stands there all by himself, all alone, some of you remember this, one of his white teammates, Pee Wee Reese, just walks out to him, chewing tobacco, puts his arm around Jackie's shoulder, looks up into the stands and says, Jackie, I want them to know. I want them to know that you're my teammate and I stand with you. It is so moving. It's one of those, I'm glad we're in a dark theater so nobody can see my tears kind of moments. There is something powerful in showing love to somebody that the world says is not worthy of love. Church, this ought to be the place where people from various ethnicities and classes and backgrounds put their arms around each other and love each other. Is that what people experience here? Or do they experience the same isolation in here that they do out there? How quickly do you identify and reach out to disconnected people in the church? Or how about people who just look alone at church? Now, let's make this really practical, okay? How quickly do you reach out and talk to somebody who looks alone? I hear so many people complain that they went to some church and nobody ever talked to them. Rebecca McLaughlin, our friend here, she's been here several times. She says, an alone person in the church is an emergency. Your friends, she says, they can wait. Meet them at Chipotle later. At church, you need to find those people who look alone and introduce yourself to them. Then introduce them to somebody else. When somebody is sitting alone on their phone, she says, you must approach them and you must ask them if they've got somebody to sit with. It should not be said that they came to church and left without anybody knowing their name. So what if we reserved, let's just say the first 7 minutes right before church starts and the 7 minutes right after, just to do this? Wouldn't that be a way of demonstrating the gospel, saying, here, you matter and you are important. You're not invisible in here. Do you know what kind of place this would become if we did just that? Honestly, it's one of the things that irritates me about you guys that cruise in 10 minutes late or leave 5 minutes before we dismiss. It's not that I'm mad that you're missing part of the service. It's that you treat church like it's a religious show instead of a welcoming family that you're a part of. When people say that the church is unfriendly and it feels like a big production, you're the problem. And don't even get me started on you guys that are still sitting at home in your pajamas streaming online when health-wise you can and should be back in church, okay? If you got health issues, I get it, that's fine. If you're traveling, I understand. But some of you are still sitting at home right now on your couch because you've reduced church to a program you watch, and that is not church at all. Hey, James is punchy, I get to be a little bit punchy too, okay? Here's the last one, the half one. How quickly do you embrace people of questionable circumstances? You the kind of person who, if somebody doesn't fit just the right profile, just the right pedigree, they come from questionable circumstances, that you keep your distance from them? My quiet time reading this week took me through John 4. I was thinking about this woman that Jesus found by the well. I mean, y'all, let's think about it. Just put that in modern times. This is a woman who clearly did not know how to run a family. She'd had not one, not two, not three, not four, but five failed marriages. And she's shacking up now with a guy who's not even her husband. For many of us, this is the kind of woman you would whisper about or complain about. It's not somebody you want in your small group. It's not somebody you want hanging around your family and influencing your kids. And yet Jesus made her the greatest evangelist in Samaria. Would you have recognized that when it happened? Would you have embraced her? You know, Christianity is supposed to be good news for the poor. So here's the question. Does it feel that way at the Summit Church? And what do you need to change so that it does? I called this message, People Who Don't Belong in Church. And I hope you see that the irony is that there is no one who doesn't belong in church except for those who think that their status makes them more welcome here than others. This is a place where the entry doors are red, so to speak, because broken outcast sinners find welcome and acceptance in the arms of their Father, and we should demonstrate that in how we greet people and how we receive people and what we do with our money. Our worship teams are coming. I want you to stand at all of our campuses, if you will. Stand right now. Take a minute, okay? Take a minute. I want you to just kind of look around just a little bit. Just look around. One day, we're going to be gathered in eternity with a great multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue. A person beside you in heaven is likely going to have a different accent, different ancestry. They're going to look different. There'll be people who were rich and those who were poor. There'll be former world rulers standing alongside former slaves, movie stars and maintenance men. And we'll all be there for one reason. We'll be there because of our status. That's right. I said we'll be there because of our status. Our status as sons and daughters of the King. So right now, look at that person right now, just to your right and your left. You may or may not know them. Just glance at them, not awkwardly, just really quick. That is a child of the King. You realize that? In fact, reach out right now if you want to. Just sort of touch him. That's an amazing experience. Like, they're special. They're special, whoever they are. Let's start treating each other that way right now. All right? Father, we pray that Jesus would be glorified, his spirit would reign, and people would sense and feel him in the way we shake a hand, hug a neck, and greet somebody with our eyes. We pray that, God, in Jesus' name, and we ask, God, for those who still don't know the gospel and are disconnected from it, may they find hope in Jesus this morning. In Christ's name we pray, Amen. You remain standing. Our worship teams are coming.